Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602, or toll free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to a live Dividing Line on the one day of this month, basically, that I'm home. I got back yesterday afternoon from Sydney, Australia, and leave tomorrow morning. First thing, looking forward to seeing everybody tomorrow evening in New Orleans. Please pray that my flights make it on time, because normally don't speak on the same day I travel, but doing that tomorrow. And so, you know, when there's flight cancellations or issues like that, that could cause some problems. But anyhow, we are to be speaking on Islam A to Z tomorrow night and Thursday night in New Orleans. See the nice, very nice banner ad. Thank you very much, Haseem, King of Graphics. And then Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, leaving Nolens. And again, all the information's on the website if you want to look at the banner ads. If you actually look at them long enough to allow them to scroll through, basically. And so this very, 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 very busy time, which finally ends for me Monday afternoon, continues on. So I just brought my luggage home, opened it up, dragged the clothes out, threw them in the washing machine. Actually, very thankfully, I've been married for almost 30 years, so somebody else did that for me. But I will just basically repack all that stuff and head back out in the morning, which is a challenge, but we will press on. You may notice a little bit of huskiness in my voice, not nearly as bad as it was last week in Australia, and as I'm sure it will be by the end of the weekend down south. But feeling a little bit better. Had a pretty decent flight back, as any flight. I think they said it's a little bit faster going back than it is coming out. So it's only about 13 hours on the way back. So had a little turbulence at one point that somehow ended up in a dream. That was interesting. I knew we were in turbulence, but I didn't actually wake up from it. That's the joy of those long flights. But wanted to thank very, very much everyone involved. I'm scared to start naming names, because then you skip people. But there were just so many people that made the time in Australia worthwhile, both in Sydney and Brisbane, and especially David Old and his wife. My wife got to go out for about 4 days, sort of in the middle of things. And as she says, we do working vacations. I work, she vacations. And David's wife and Kelly got to go do things that are fun in Sydney. And for example, she did the Harbour Bridge climb, which I would never do ever in my life, because if I can see through the stairs or if I can fall off of it, I don't like it. And but she's not afraid of any of that kind of stuff, so she went and did all that kind of stuff and had a great time. And so I very, very, very much appreciate that. Of course, poor David had to do so much work taking care of me and all my many, many needs, as he reminded me more than once. But anyways, you may remember David. He was on the program this last summer when he came by and told us all about the few surviving conservative Anglicans down there in Sydney and Moore College and places like that. He even tried to make me feel guilty about not coming over one night to play with the kids. And I mean, oh, it's just, but we have a lot of dirt on the other ones, so I won't go into that on the program right now. But, excuse me. We had a lot of fun, and he had to do a lot of work, and I bribed his kids with hot chips. Yeah, that's what, you know what hot chips are? Those are called French fries. Yeah, hot chips are French fries. And when you have young kids in the back seat, French fries at McDonald's are tremendous bribery mechanisms. Anyway, am I correct that after the program? Okay. After today's program, we will be playing the audio of the debate with Abdullah Kunda from the University of New South Wales, which took place a week ago yesterday. And so you can stay tuned and listen to that right here on the Dividing Lines stream. And I think you'll find it to be a very useful and a very cordial and respectful debate. And I think it'll definitely explain some of the fundamental and foundational issues. I was very, very pleased with it, and I hope you will enjoy it as well. And you will hear David's sonorous tones as he moderated the – well, didn't moderate the debate, but he – what did he do? He introduced the debate. The moderator had to do almost nothing other than sit there and threaten to ring a bell. And that's all she had to do during that particular debate because Abdullah and I obviously have debated before, and it was very, very respectful. So you will get to hear that right after the Dividing Line today. I will be playing a brief portion of it during the Dividing Line as well, just one question, and we will go from there. I was going to play more than that, but then I thought, you're going to be listening the whole thing, so there's no reason to do that. So my tremendous thanks to David Old and Craig, the rector there at Neutral Bay, St. Augustine's Anglican Church there in Neutral Bay in Sydney, and all the folks there. Had a great time with them up at their get-together. I don't even know where the place was, but it was down near the water, and I discovered that they have cockatoos or cockatiels, whatever they are, big, huge, honking. I mean, these are the biggest ones I've ever seen, and they're in the wild, and they are the loudest things I have ever heard flying over my head. I mean, like a 747, except much more obnoxious. They're just incredible. And those were very, very interesting things to experience out there in the wild. And a beautiful place. And then I spent 3 days with mainly folks from Egypt recording 19 television programs, which will be cockatoos, huh? Okay, which will be put into two DVDs. One's called The Renewed Mind, and we talked about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and gay marriage and a bunch of stuff like that. And then we did a bunch of stuff on Islam, which will be on Midnight Cry. And they said they'll be sending those to us, so we may be able to make them available. I don't know what we're going to do with them, but 19 programs in the middle of the week. That's when my wife got to go do other things other than sitting there watching me do television programs, which would have bored her to absolute tears. And then I took a flight up to Brisbane, and that Friday evening, the debate with Roger Perkins. I want to thank everybody that was involved up in Brisbane. There's two different churches up in Brisbane. Craig Ireland and his folks did the debate, and then I was with them Sunday morning. And then in between time on Saturday, I did a family camp with Craig and David DeMore and all the guys that I was with 2 years ago. You may some of you might remember that Phil Johnson and I were with them 2 years ago and did a conference at that time. And so everybody was involved, and you know, there were the folks at the TV studio were running out and finding guaifenesin for me because I was starting to get sick, and I just never gave my throat, my voice, a break. Just never did. I spoke Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and for hours, not just 45 minutes, but like before the Abdullah Kunda debate, I did 2 hours of lecture at Moore College. And so, you know, with all the speaking you do during the debate, before the debate, after the debate, I mean, hours and hours and hours of just constant use of the voice, and then 19 television programs and another debate, and you know, it eventually just caught up with me. And you know, you look like you're zoning into the next universe out there, Proby, especially with that huge Arby's thing that you're munching on. That's great. No. That's, I do not want to hear you talking with your mouth full. No, you just keep eating away. You need all that protein that you can get. Anyway, so many thanks to everybody. Some reports. I blogged from Brisbane about the two debates, and there really couldn't be more of a contrast. I didn't even bring up. Evidently, Roger Perkins has written some type of response that has been posted on the net. I saw the first few paragraphs of it earlier today. A response to my article on A Tale of Two Debates, and I'm going to play some of the cross-examination with Mr. Perkins. Now, all I have of the Perkins debate is what was recorded on my pen. Yes, my pen. I have a LiveScribe pen. And some of you have heard of LiveScribe pens. I am not a paid spokesperson or an unpaid spokesperson. But I, Ralph just said, read the Perkins response, didn't get the vibe of it. I'll explain that later. I'm not sure. I think I did explain to Ralph. If you hear a silence, it's because I'm coughing. That's just how it works. I think I did explain in channel the vibe thing and the dreamin' thing. But I may explain that again. I don't know. Anyhow, I will play a section of the cross examination from my LiveScribe pen. If any of you have students in high school or college, I cannot think, honestly, I'm saying this absolutely seriously, I cannot think of a greater tool for a student than a LiveScribe pen. I really can't. My daughter may be going back to school, and so she may not listen to this, but I can if that's the case, I know what I need to get her for Christmas, because there is just nothing more useful than I can imagine. And so I have on my Mac in the other room, which is currently transferring to another Mac in the other room, all of the notes from both debates on my computer in my own handwriting. However, I can take my mouse and click anywhere in my handwritten notes, which are on the screen, and it will play what was being said at that time during the course of the debate. And that's how I have the cross-examination available to me, even though we have not yet received the much more high-quality recordings, because this will be a recording from my pen. So I'm much easier to understand than Mr. Perkins is, because I was closer to my pen than he was, for obvious reasons. But that's how I have that, is I have that in case anyone – it hasn't happened yet. But in case someone says something during a debate – and then they go back and say, I never said that. I could actually stop it. You know, if I've got a microphone, hold it down next to the pen, go back and click on what I was writing at the time, and it will replay exactly what was being said. And that's why I've got it. So I think it's pretty cool. Anyway, so I will play some of that. A Tale of Two Debates. Most of you know, if you are a listener to this program, that we spent a lot of time reviewing a number of debates. We reviewed a major portion of the Perkins Slick debate, major portions. We played all of the Perkins Reeves debate and reviewed opening statements and some rebuttal in both days. And of course, we did the same thing with Abdullah Kunda's debates, a major debate on Trinity and Tawheed between Abdullah Kunda and Samuel Green, who I got to meet down there in Australia as well. Do you know he's from Tasmania? You know, Tasmania actually exists. I'm not sure if they have Tasmanian devils there. That's the only thing it's famous for amongst Americans. But anyway. And as I mentioned in the blog article, it was amazing the completely opposite reactions of the two debaters to my reviews. One debater chose to listen to what I had to say, hear what I had to say, evidently accept correction when needed, and understand the insights provided on a subject where, look, I take the time to listen to Muslim scholars lecturing on Tawhid. And I want to understand how various Islamic groups understand Tawhid. Okay? They're the experts on it. I need to learn from them. So I listen and learn. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, Abdullah Kunda is a Muslim. I have written on this subject. And so he was the wise one to go, it would be good for me to listen. There may be things I can learn. I can increase in my understanding of where you're coming from. Can dialogue more effectively, etc., etc., etc. That makes sense. That's doing the same thing in reverse that I do looking that direction, in essence. And so I got no feeling that Abdullah took offense. There were times I said, no, you're wrong in my reviews. I said, no, I'm sorry. For example, we didn't talk about this, but his view of the woman touching Jesus's garment and Jesus turning around, I took strong exception to Abdullah's comments on that. And I just don't think it's even close to a meaningful reading of the text. But he could have very easily chosen to be offended by everything I said. You said negative things about my position and, could have just simply chosen to be offended at the whole thing. And the result would have been a less than cordial, meaningful debate. But he didn't. And the result, as you will see from the debate, I think was very, very useful. I would be happy to have any Muslim view and listen to the debate, because I am confident that they will feel that the topic was addressed with adequate depth and respect and cordiality and everything else. And so that's what I wanted. And that's what I said from the beginning. Why am I doing this? So that we can have better debates. So we can have more in-depth debates, so that we don't have to deal with all the straw men and the false argumentation, and we're really talking to each other, and so on and so forth. However, the polar opposite was the case with Roger Perkins. And Roger Perkins chose to be offended at everything I said. He chose to interpret everything as ad hominem. Evidently, if you're in the oneness camp, if someone says you are factually wrong about X, Y, or Z, that is ad hominem argumentation. And you're attacking somebody. And he is not the first person. Rich was mentioning that we have a fellow who calls. He's actually called the program once or twice. And he just seems to have a perennial chip on his shoulder. I mean, he's in constant overdrive emotional mode. And if you even want to try to talk to the guy, you've got to talk him down off the roof before you can even start having any meaningful conversation with him. And evidently, this is just part of, for many, Oneness Pentecostals, just the mindset of this just constant, in-your-face type thing. And so it was very, very odd. He had flown in 4 days before he needed to be there. I guess he was deathly afraid of jet lag. And so he got there on Monday, and the debate was on Friday. He did nothing all week. He did absolutely nothing all week. And, really required a fair amount of looking after, shall we say, on the part of his hosts, something I try to keep to a minimum as much as I can when I am traveling. But in the course of the debate, it became very, very clear that Mr. Perkins was there to, in essence, defend himself by not so much engaging the subject, but by defending himself and oneness theology in general, by making accusations against me. For example, he numerous times said that examples where he says I misquoted Moulton Milligan. He never gave us an example. Did anyone notice? Did he finally say where this allegedly was? Because look, every time I've looked up Roger Perkins' use of scholarly materials, I've found it to be an error. So I can't even guarantee things like that. But you can't even respond to that kind of thing. He just throws that stuff out there. I found that to be extremely, that would have disqualified him at that point. Here it is. I don't even have Moulton and Milligan in the room right now. But evidently that was put in there. So I'll look it up and be happy to respond to it. He threw this stuff out and, It was just a sad example of choosing not to take all that time and focus your arguments. Because look, remember we even listened to where Perkins mentioned when Mr. Reeves, remember when Perkins made reference to the Sabin debate, and evidently from what I've been told, Perkins has little respect for Sabin, which I found interesting. But anyways, and he mentioned the Sabin debate. So he knows of the Sabin debate. Everybody on that side knows of the Sabin debate. What did I say in this program? I specifically said that I would be presenting pretty much the same material that I did in that debate. And I did. I presented pretty much the same texts. I didn't do them in the same order. I had to cut things back because, as I recall, Sabin wanted these huge, what was it, 45-minute? I think they're like 45-minute opening statements or some incredible thing like that. And so I had to cut back a little bit. I had to go through it a little bit faster than I did. But I presented the same material. So he knew exactly what I'd be doing. So if he really, really, really wanted to respond to me, if he really wanted to refute what I had to say, all he would have had to have done was to provide a meaningful counter-argumentation from the texts. That's all he had to do. And is that what he did? Unfortunately, no, that isn't what he did. And in fact, he just left responding to Philippians 2:5-11 and these other things for later in the debate or during cross-examination. He didn't provide any meaningful exegesis because I am absolutely positively convinced that he cannot engage the text on that level. I am absolutely convinced that Mr. Perkins, while he will say in his debates, I can tell you about dia with a genitive. I think if I showed Roger Perkins a line of Greek that had dia with a genitive and he couldn't even find dia with a genitive in it, he doesn't know what it is. I don't believe he can read the Greek alphabet. I don't believe he can pronounce Greek words. I don't believe he knows anything about Greek grammar. And don't even start on Hebrew. He just doesn't know these things. He's going on secondary sources and tries to make up with bluster what he lacks in training. And that came out very, very clearly in the cross-examination, which I'll play a portion of later on. And so, as a result, one of the two debates was what I had hoped for. It showed respect for the audience. We set a standard for how these things could take place. The other did not. I cannot do any more than I did for both of my opponents in laying out for them exactly what it is I'm going to say and exactly what it is we need to be discussing. One had ears to hear, the Muslim. One did not, the guy who claims to be a Christian. I'm not sure what that means, but it is a fascinating commentary. it really is a fascinating commentary. So let's start sometime in November, probably late November. I'm going to be doing a radio program with a fellow by the name of Patrick Navas. Mr. Navas is an anti-Trinitarian Unitarian who, together with Dan Magus, was on the Gene Cook Show a number of years ago. Both went to Master's College, and both are now anti-Trinitarian Unitarians, and as far as... one of the things that was confusing about listening to the Gene Cook program, which I listened to this morning again while writing, was that I couldn't always tell who was talking. They didn't identify themselves. They both have very similar voices, and they were on the phone. So it was a little bit confusing as to who was taking what position, but at least one of them was a person who doesn't believe in hell, open theist, anti-Trinitarian. And I'm not sure exactly where the other one was. But one thing I did find very, very interesting was how many times the arguments being used by the Unitarians were the same arguments that Abdullah Kunda had presented. Very similar. So right toward the end of the program, I think this was Patrick Navas asking Gene Cook a question. Listen to this question, and then I'm going to play the last question that Abdullah asked me, and see if you don't see an interesting parallel.
It's difficult to make a case on a statement like that. I have one question I'd like to just present, maybe as kind of a final question. I see that time's running out. Just curious how you would answer this question. It's claimed, like as we talked about before, that the Trinity doctrine itself is necessary to accept to be saved, according to the classical Orthodox position. My question is simple, but the question I've always had, and it's kind of always driven me to pursue the issue, is why, if in fact that doctrine is so crucial and in fact required for us in order to be saved, why, in your opinion, Gene, why do you think that the Bible writers never made it a point to teach it in a clear way, in the same sense that they teach other doctrines? For example, Jesus, he's the Messiah. God sent him into the world to save us. That God raised him from the dead. Those are all doctrines and concepts that the Scriptures teach not only clearly, but they emphasize, so that anybody who reads the Bible, you don't need or require a class in theology to understand those concepts, because they're taught directly. Why do you think, in the case of the Trinity, a unique concept distinguishes mainstream Christianity from other beliefs? Why do you think, and why is it that the writers of Scripture never made it a point to directly teach us that?
So there's the question there. Now let's. I don't think there is any collusion here. But here is the very end of Abdullah Kunda's cross-examination of me. And I tell you what I'm going to do is, we're going to play all this. So, anyways, here's the question.
I don't find a single term. And I accept that, your argument that scriptures say X, Y, Z, and we need to take it in its totality. But has, from your perspective, God not made it difficult, say, for people like me, even Muslims, to accept the idea that you put forward when words like, or terms like God, man, are not present in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, when, it's a historical reality that the idea of God taking on a temporal form was repugnant to, Jews in the Greek period, and therefore the time that Jesus came. Has God not made it extremely difficult for us and basically asking us to accept that, this contradicts with that, but if we put it together, we can only marry it in one way, and that's just what we need to accept.
Now, isn't that interesting? That's pretty much the same question. They both said the same thing. And that is, why is it so difficult? Why isn't there just a nice, clear, creedal statement? If this is so central, and I'll just briefly play my brief response to him.
No, I don't think God has made it difficult. And in fact, Abdullah, I pray regularly that when the Spirit of God moves upon your heart, you'll find it very easy. I really do. And I do not say that in a flippant way. I do honestly, I can honestly say that I have prayed for Abdullah Kunda, and I respect him. He's about the same age as my son, so I think. But in answer to the question, since they only have allegedly 19 seconds, but give me just a little bit of leeway there. I do not believe that God has made it difficult. What I do believe is that God requires us to believe all that God says. And as you said, my argument is there are three biblical teachings. There's one God, the distinction of the persons, and the equality of those persons. And it's, I think, from your perspective, you have to believe everything that God has said in the Quran. I'm simply saying, if God has said it all, we believe it. Could it be more conveniently stated? Well, maybe in a Western mindset, maybe. But I think there's something beautiful in the fact that it has been revealed in God's activity with his people and in the way that it's revealed in Scripture, rather than, well, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't find a printer manual overly compelling or anything like that. It might be easier to look it up, but I'm glad God hasn't revealed it that way.
So there was my response to that question with Abdullah. And then I had my 12-minute closing statement, and then he had his. He did liken my closing statement to a 12-minute sermon, and I suppose in some sense, you know, come to think of it, I just realized even though we are playing this afterwards, we won't be playing as a part of the regular dividing line rotation. So it would be okay, I think, if I played that. Because that's what'll be heard, you know, farther on down the road. So I did want to do that, let's even see if this is listenable, because I'm not sure that it is. It's amazing how things can sound in earphones in comparison to when it goes out. I want to play a few minutes of the cross-examination with Roger Perkins, the first cross-examination I had, where I'm attempting to get him to deal with the text of Philippians 2, 5, and following, because that's what I presented as really the heart of my presentation, and that is that the Son, as a divine person, pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem, and here is evidence thereof. So let's go ahead and listen to a few minutes of this, and I'll try to leave enough room to make sure to get to my closing statement and maybe a little bit more of with Abdullah Kunda. But here's hopefully understandable. I will be louder, and I suppose I'll have to explain this, or I'm going to get accused of something. I will be louder and more understandable than Mr. Perkins in this recording, because the recording is coming from my pen, which is lying on the desk in front of me, and he is about 10 feet farther away from my pen, and therefore you will not be able to hear him as well. We aren't trying to doctor it or anything else. I'm sad to have to even make that kind of comment, but that seems to be the mindset of certain people. Here's my interaction with Roger Perkins.
All right, thank you very much. Mr. Perkins, could you please tell us who is performing the actions of the verbs hegesata and ekenosin in Philippians 2, 6 through 7, and when they were performed?
Philippians 2, 5 through 9, have said to yourselves is also in Christ Jesus, the name of the historical Messiah. Referring back to Christ Jesus, although who Christ Jesus existed, which is a present active participle in the form of God, nothing there about second individual, did not regard equality with God as being to be grasped. Who is that referring back to is the Messiah, sir. Based upon the words Christ Jesus, which Paul used everywhere, is always referring to the historical Messiah that walked this earth.
I asked for two verbs, hegesata
in verse 6 and akenosin in verse 7. The term means to empty, literally. Could you please tell me, are you saying that the historical Messiah did not consider the equality he had with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself? Could you explain when this happened, please?
Well, I'm just answering that, and I'll do it again. It was the historical Messiah who walked this earth. Though he was in the form of God, he did not, as ADASB footnote says here, he laid aside his divine privilege. He did not retain and rightfully grasp hold of his divine prerogatives as being in the form of God. The word morphe in form is defined by the ethnographers as a human being, as a body, as the external vision, space. So I would say that you would be the one who would have a problem with it.
I'm still not getting an answer. When did the action of kenao in verse 7 take place? If you're saying it's during the human ministry, when during the human ministry of Jesus?
As the man, how can you nail down and say exactly what millisecond did he actually do? This is describing the incarnation. God walking this earth as a man. If you want to millisecond, I can't give you that millisecond. It's describing the human mind of Jesus Christ.
So you just said it's describing the incarnation, which is what I said. But I thought you just said this is actually describing Jesus' human ministry.
Well, I don't think you can divorce the incarnation from the human ministry. What is the incarnation of God becoming flesh? Or, you're asking the question.
What? Could you please explain to us how Jesus, the Messiah, was equal to God if he was God? Ta einai issa theo. What does it mean to be equal with God? Because this is what he does not consider something to be held onto. How was the human Jesus equal with God?
Because he was God in his human existence. He was God in flesh.
Okay. So how would this be an example then of humility? Are you saying that God did not give consideration to being equal with God?
Jesus is God in the flesh, sir. Though you're asking a question, I don't understand what kind of a thing it would be for Paul to tell us to imitate something that God did in heaven. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever for Paul to say, well, now you need to do what God did in heaven. It makes no sense. But what does make sense is when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. That's how it's an extra exhortation to humility. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he is our example as God in the flesh, but not as a second divine person in the Trinity.
Well, I know that's your position, but I haven't gotten an answer yet for what it means for the text to say that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that? How is that related to his humility if he did not lay that aside?
In the first place, you're getting the answer. You're just not getting the answer that you want, but it's still an answer. The answer is, again, God in Jesus is God in the flesh. Paul is not telling us to imitate something that God did in heaven prior to eternity. What kind of thing would that be? But he's telling us to imitate the Messiah who was our example. So that's the answer.
Could you explain the use of the reflexive pronoun at the beginning of verse 7? Heauton, he emptied himself. Who is the specific subject of the verb who does this act of emptying?
Christ Jesus. The Messiah himself, who although he, referring back to Christ Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The reflexive pronoun is still talking about the Messiah. It is not flip-flop from the Messiah all the way back to eternity past in the two verses.
Okay, so what was involved in the Messiah emptying himself that would be related to equality with God? How did Jesus do that?
In the sense that he was God. He was God in the flesh, and he rightfully had his divine prerogatives, yet he laid them aside, and that is a perfect example of humility.
So the following words, taking the form of a servant, really aren't filling out what the emptying actually was?
The emptying is in the sense that he added humanity to himself. He was a man who walked this earth, but yet he was still in the form of God.
But you just said adding humanity to himself, that takes us back to the actual incarnation, which would mean the consideration of verse 6 had to be before the incarnation.
According to your position, then, you would have independent thought processes from God the Son in eternity past, which would necessitate three minds in God.
But on a simple Greek grammatical basis, can you dispute that the verb of hegesata takes place before ekenosin, and in light of what you just said, forces you to believe that there is an action on the part of the Messiah before his incarnation?
Before his incarnation? I am not saying before his incarnation. You are. I don't understand the question.
Okay, you just said that the emptying of verse 7 referred to the incarnation. But hegesata, by any translation of the language, has to come before the emptying. So you have a divine person not considering equality he had with God something to be grasped prior to the incarnation. How is that not a vindication of my exegesis?
Because you asked me about the reflexive pronouns, who they refer back to. I'm saying the whole pronouns, everything is referring to the Messiah and not all of a sudden flip-flopping and going back to eternity past within two verses. The whole context is that earthly Messiah who is God in the flesh.
In John chapter 17, verse 5, could you please explain to us who is speaking when the temporal phrase pra tuton kosmon is used, before the world was? Who is speaking about this time period?
As you said on your podcast, section 2:140, when Jesus speaks, it is the entire person who is speaking, not just a part.
I'm just asking from your perspective, not my perspective, from your perspective, exegetically, who is speaking about this time period before the world was?
The Son.
Did the Son exist before the world was?
Yes, as the Logos.
And is the Logos a divine person?
Not in the sense that you think. No. But I'm going to be wrong.
Then what is the Logos in your understanding of John 17:5?
Well, I don't want to forget my understanding. It was that the lexicographers defined that. The lexicographers, and even you yourself, sir, I have the article right here, define the Logos as the thought and as the plan and the concept in the mind of God. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But he wasn't only the thought and the plan. He was that self-same God manifest in the flesh.
So this was a plan that is speaking, and speaking of the time when the plan existed, para se auto and para soi, so a plan knows of its pre-existence?
The human being who is God in the flesh prayed, and he said, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory I have." Of course, you're asking the question, so I can't ask you the question. But you, by your own admission, say that when Jesus speaks, it is the entire person speaking. So I would hope you would be consistent right here and apply your same word here, sir, to this right here. Still the entire person speaking. Or you're stripping him of his humanity from him.
Mr. Perkins, do you recognize that the statement you've quoted to me three times had a particular context that completely removes it from relevance to what we're talking about?
In your understanding, you don't say
that. Yeah, I'm the one that said the words. Let me try to focus once again. Are you saying that the human nature of Jesus is the Father speaking in John 17:5?
I just told you, sir, for the second time, I'll try again. Thus Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. The Son is speaking. I just told you that.
Okay, so since Pater, the Father, is the direct object, this is someone else praying to Pater, right?
Not a problem whatsoever. In John 8:40, he defined who that was.
Okay, then, so he defined who that was prior to John 17:5.
Well, I don't just take John 17:5 out of the hospital of Matthew and say, see, you can't have to do this and you have to negate the rest of what Jesus said. I take it all together, sir.
Okay, so who is the person who was by the Father's side in eternity?
In the first place, it doesn't say side, and I would argue omnipresence does not have a side. It is metaphorical, sir.
All right.
Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and it was the human being who was praying here. Who is God in the flesh?
So the human being was paraseauto, was by the side of the Father before time was.
We'll try again. The omnipresence does not have a sign in the first place.
Could
so,
you, okay,
so
then.
The human being, yeah, the human being is praying. I don't see there's a problem with that whatsoever, but what is a problem is God.
Okay, I think you get a good sense from that of the nature of attempting to cross-examine Roger Perkins. While I was playing that, all of a sudden it struck me, I have the time to look up Moulton Milligan. So I just looked, and I despair. I'm sorry that Mr. Perkins feels this is all ad hominem. I don't need to do ad hominem against Mr. Perkins. He provides me with all the necessary argumentation I need. Ad hominem is for people who don't have an argument. Mr. Perkins interprets refutation of his horrific lack of scholarship and, in fact, his horrific inability to understand basic English sentences as being ad hominem. It's not when he gives us so many examples of this, which unfortunately he's done again. In this debate, he accused me of misrepresenting Moulton Milligan. And then he didn't say why. Well, when I mentioned that, someone put in channel the specific reference quoted from what Mr. Perkins put up on the web. So I went and got Moulton Milligan. And I looked at the quote. I looked at page 417. And I quoted it exactly correctly. The only possible accusation you might make is that the Greek term monogenes actually starts on page 416. So maybe, and then unigenitus is right afterwards, so maybe I should have put 416 through 417. But it's all in 417. The actual English that I quoted is all in 417. So I'm going, all right, what did I do wrong here? So I said, somebody give me the URL. So someone gave me the URL. And so I looked up what he said. In your article, The Preexistence of Christ, you reference Moulton in dealing with Monogenes Theos as, more accurately, the unique God, end quote. Moulton says nothing about the unique God in his given definition, yet you include it in quotes, question mark. So I said, huh, okay. So I went to the article. This is an old article. I wrote this in seminary, about 1988-ish. And so I looked it up. And you can look it up for yourself. It's vintage.aomin.org. Won't be there for long, I hope, in the sense that that's going to be switched over to the new format someday. It probably already has been. We're just waiting for the new. We've got a new website heading in your direction, folks. It's going to be really cool. But anyways, it's the underline pre underline existence underline of underline Christ.html. And I'd say about a third of the way into it. The prologue continues to identify the Logos of the person of Jesus Christ in 1:14. It is interesting to note that John very carefully differentiates between the Word in his absolute nature and all other things. When the eternal Word is in view, John uses in. When created things are being discussed, such as John in 1:6, the aorist genita is found. However, oh, that was ain, I'm sorry. When we come to we're going to have to stick the Greek in these eventually. This was back before you could actually use much Greek and that kind of stuff. When we come to the time event of 1:14, i.e. the incarnation, John switches from the timeless ain to the aorist genita. The Word became flesh at a point in time and history. Finally, in 1:18, footnote 9, John seals the case by calling Jesus the, quote, only dash begotten God, comma, quote, or, comma, more accurately, comma, the, quote, unique God, close quote, footnote 10, who reveals the Father, who exegetes, footnote 11, God to man. If you go to footnote number 10, and you just scroll down, it's at the bottom of the page, not a hyperlink, unfortunately, maybe someday, Notice what I actually wrote. For the true meaning of monogenes, see J. Hope Moulton and George Milligan, The Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, Grand Rapids, W.M.B. Erdman's Publishing Company, 1935, pages 416 to 417. So I even had the 416 there. So what does my footnote say? For the meaning of monogenes, can any rational person, any person with the slightest bit of scholarly training, think I was saying that Moulton Milligan identified as unique God? No, only Roger Perkins can come up with that kind of stuff. Because only Roger Perkins has the ability to misread any scholarly source that is presented to him. We have caught him at it over and over again, and now we've caught him again. He was lying in our debate. And as much as I would like to try to give him some, you know, he didn't even want to meet me before the debate. He was sort of forced to because the moderator wanted to talk with us. But as much as I'd like to try to give him, to bend over backwards, to try to give him some credit here, it's just impossible. After the debate, I walked over to him and I said, do you have a photocopy of Bauer? And we're going to have to go a little bit. Well, actually, I'm just going to finish up the time with this. Everybody's going to get to hear the closing statement. So, Moulton Milligan is a standard. It's a well-known. It's a little bit dated now, 1930-ish, somewhere around that, 1935. What did I say there? 1935, yeah. But it's an important vocabulary study in the New Testament. I walked over to him and I said, "Do you have a photocopy of Bauer?" Because in our discussion of Colossians 1:15, at least three times, maybe four, I haven't gone back to count, he kept saying that Bauer says this is of a man. The icon in Colossians 1:15 is of a man. That was his key argument in Colossians chapter 1 to get around what it said. It didn't make any sense, but that was his key argument. I did not have, during the cross-examination, the time to look it up. During his closing statement, I did. I looked up Bauer. I realized he had completely misread the entry again, as we have documented that he's done over and over again. He does not even know how to read a lexicon. He refuses to learn. So I'm standing there. I have my iPad in my hand, and I have Bauer right there, the entirety of Bauer, right there in front of me. He opens his notebook up. His notebook are single lines with colorful markers all over them. And his entire entry is, Bauer, quote, of a man, ... Colossians 1:15, end quote. Not even a page number. I have the actual entry right there. I show it to him. I show him the semicolons. This is of a man. This is of Christ. This is under of Christ, not of a man. It's a different entry. He will not accept correction from me. He refuses to. A man that, to my knowledge, has never spent a day teaching anything in Greek or Hebrew, or taken a class in either one, but he refuses to hear what is said to him. Now, I don't know what all the reasons for that are. I don't know. But all I can say is cultism is marked by its fanatic inability and unwillingness to accept correction and to hear what the other side has to say. I have listened to what Mr. Perkins has to say. I understand his perspective. I'm able to hear him. He is not able to hear what is said in response to him. He's not even able to hear the questions that are put to him. So I just don't even know what to say. So his accusation that I misquoted Moulton Milligan is a lie and has now been fully refuted, as anyone who goes to the web and looks at the sources will see. I think we need to recognize that Mr. Perkins is not a scholarly or meaningful representative of the oneness position, and move on to try to find somebody else who can actually read lexicons and cite things accurately without engaging in this kind of behavior. It is just, it is simply reprehensible. All right. I'm going to go ahead and play a part of my closing statement here. And does it matter where we go? I mean, if we went ahead and played my closing statement, could we just go ahead and start the thing afterwards? Are we cool on that? Okay. Let's just go ahead and play my closing statement, and then I'll just cue you, and we'll just go to the music and then roll right into the Abdullah Kunda debate. Please continue to pray for, I really don't feel like I'm home yet, because I got to leave first thing tomorrow morning, and I won't be back till next week. But Lord willing, normally scheduled dividing lines next week and through all of November, hopefully, even though some of them in the middle of November might have to be via Skype, because I will be sort of out of town, but not something to where I'm speaking every day and stuff like that. Please pray for the ministry down in Louisiana, down south, this coming weekend. And Lord willing, we'll talk with you on Tuesday of next week. Here's my closing statement with Abdullah Kunda.
Well, the answer that I'm going to give...
It would help if I was at the right... Wait, that was the right one. Oh, here we go. Click on the right one. There we go.
We have 24 minutes left together, and I want to begin by thanking you very, very sincerely for your attention this evening. You have been an attentive audience and a respectful audience, and I think that when you have that and you have two individuals down front who are very serious about what they believe and are very serious about seeking to communicate with you, and I was not making anything up when I said that I'm very serious in having a respect for Abdullah Kunda as an individual, and that I as a Christian pray for him. That is not an insulting thing. From a Christian perspective, that is a sign of respect, because none of us have any reason to boast before God. And so to pray for someone is not to say I'm better than you. To pray for someone is to ask God to be as gracious to someone else as God has been to me. And so as a sinner saved by grace, as a debtor to grace, I am truly, when I say I pray for someone, I am not in doing that, putting myself in a position of superiority in any way, shape, or form. I want you to understand that. I know the Christians here understand that, but I know that there are Muslims here, and I do not want you to hear that in an offensive way at all. It is a matter of being concerned about individuals, but also concerned about God's truth. And that's what has brought us here this evening. And I think we have had an excellent conversation about what really we are missing in listening to one another. And I have learned, and I hope Abdullah has learned, and I hope you have learned as well, and have been challenged to look more deeply. I have written a book called The Forgotten Trinity, right there. There, Abdullah has his signed copy. I'd hold his book up if I could, but we're just waiting on that one. But I would encourage all of you to not make this evening an evening of entertainment. That's not why we came. I think we'd both be disappointed, honestly, if you saw it in that way. I hope that you take this evening as an evening to start to really enter into thinking about these issues. Our two communities must communicate. We talk past each other. I always ask when I speak to an audience, how many of you have read the Quran? And Christian audience. And I get a few people, they always go parts and stuff like that. And if I was speaking to an Islamic group, I'd get the same type of percentage as to how many have read the Bible. And as a result, we frequently talk right past each other. My sincere hope is that the Muslims here, Abdullah included, have a better understanding of what it is we are trying to say when we say that Jesus is God. We are not confusing him with the Father. We are not saying that Jesus, as the Son of God, came into existence and he needed a... God had to have a partner to have a son, because there is no parallel between what Christians are saying about the sonship of Christ and relationship of the Father and the Son to the pagan idols in the Kaaba. There is no parallel there at all. We are not talking about a situation that came about in time. But we Christians realize we are saying an amazing thing. I appreciated the last question that Abdullah asked. Don't you think God's making it a little bit hard for us? I think it's really hard for anybody to bow the knee before God and to say, your ways, not mine. I think it's hard for anyone to say, I've gone the wrong direction. I repent. I return. In fact, I would say to you, it's so hard that the Bible says it's actually impossible.
it's impossible without the Spirit of God changing my heart. And in fact, the prophet Ezekiel described it as a heart of stone being taken out and me being given a heart of flesh. Now believe me, that heart of stone doesn't want to come out. So yeah, it's tough. But when God chooses to do so by His grace and only by His Spirit, that heart of stone beats in love for the God who has been so merciful to us. And so has God made it difficult? Well, I hope you don't think that what I'm saying is that there's some sort of set of intellectual hoops that you have to jump through to become a Christian. I hope you don't hear me saying that unless you have a perfect understanding of the hypostatic union, that there is no hope of salvation for you. That's not what I came here to say. Now, I think the hypostatic union is vitally important. I think it's beautiful. But you see, what makes it beautiful is it's a description of the Savior who gave His life for me. And maybe that's, you know, we suggested some of the possible topics down the road. There's a lot of logical ones. I think the crucifixion is a really good one. Because I'll be perfectly honest with you, I think I've got the ground on that one from any historical or perspective at all. We'd be happy to do it sometime to enter into that particular discussion. But the reason these things are important is because from the Christian perspective, we're talking about what God has done. Yes, to glorify Himself. The whole reason of creation is wrapped up in what God has done in Jesus Christ. But also what God has done to show His love for each one of us here this evening. The message that we have is a message of love. I believe that the reason that the Son voluntarily submits to the Father is love. The reason the Spirit takes of Jesus' things and makes them real to His people is love. The relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit is marked by love. And it is God's love that brought about the incarnation. Do you remember the story? I know we have a slight difference in interpretation, but of Abraham and his son. The Bible says it was Isaac. And you don't have to necessarily disagree with that, but do you remember the difficult thing that God asked Abraham to do? I mean, that's one of the most difficult things in all of the Old Testament scriptures, is what God asked Abraham to do. And the Quran verifies that God did ask him to do that. So we're both in the same boat in trying to interpret such a difficult thing. And yet, when you think about it, what God asked Abraham to do, to give his, the Greek term that's used there is monogenes, his unique son. Don't you think God can do more than Abraham can do? If Abraham was willing to give his unique son, then do you see why the incarnation is important? Because you see, the incarnation means that God didn't give just one of His creatures. God's made lots of creatures. God can make human natures right and left. He has the power to do that. But you see, because of the incarnation, what we're saying is God gave Himself. He didn't send somebody else to do it. He came Himself. And yes, as I pointed out, because of the incarnation, we have a perfect mediator. We have perfect peace with God in and only through Him. This is the whole reason why Christianity, at least one thing we're not arguing tonight is about whether exclusivism is a bad thing. At least we're not arguing about pluralism tonight. If God has acted decisively in Jesus Christ, does it make any sense for someone to go, well, I don't really like the way He did that. Yeah, He came Himself and gave Himself, but I'd like to have a different way of doing it, please. I'd like to have a different way of peace with you. Does that really make any sense? At least we're not having to argue that this evening. The incarnation is vital in regards to Jesus being the mediator and redemption and all those things, and I don't think we can really argue that this is not the message of the New Testament Scriptures, because it is. But even recognizing all of that, what it all comes down to for you and I here this evening, as you walk out of this room, do you have peace with God? None of us has any guarantee of tomorrow. You walk down a street, Someone gets drunk, they drive their car off onto the sidewalk and take you out. You don't even see it coming. None of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. How do I know I have peace with God? We know God exists, both Muslims and Christians together, though we use different terms to describe it. You talk about the fitrah, due to the mithaq, and the covenant that was taken from all of Adam's offspring, and we identify it as the image of God because we're created in the image of God, and therefore we suppress the knowledge of God. We have different ways of saying it, but we both recognize that people know God exists. And you're going to stand before Him. And you know He's holy, and you know you're not. I need a mediator. I need a go-between. I know I cannot provide what I need in and of myself. I can repent all day long. Even my repentance is unclean before a holy God. I need a mediator who can grab hold of me and my God. And that's what I have because of the incarnation. And so this isn't just an academic subject. Yeah, I stood up here for 12 minutes and Abdullah and I talked about categories and Abdullah's got a good bit of Aristotelian philosophy going on in some of his worldview there. And we talked about stuff like that. But you know why I did it? Because it all comes down to my belief that I have peace with God because I have a perfect Savior. And He had to be the God-man to provide that for me. Am I passionate about it? You better believe I am. I don't know why anybody would do this if they're not. I do not make an apology for being passionate about my faith. But I hope to every Muslim in this room, I hope you hear me when I say to you, I have sought to accurately represent your beliefs. And I hope you see that as a sign of respect to you. If I have said anything that has offended you outside of my repeating God's truth, if God's truth offends you, I make no apology for that, and I expect no apology from you when you say the same thing to me. If there has been anything about me, my mannerisms, my tie, that has offended you, as it has offended some of my Christian brothers, then I apologize. But I hope you truly hear my heart that I do what I do first and foremost out of love for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in this context, I hope you hear when I say to you, I love you, and I hope you have heard the message that I've brought for you this evening. Thank you very much for being here, Abdullah. Thank you, sir, for being here as well.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.